little spate of sickness here again, and as well as some people being gone still, the Darlings are still gone, the Kerbers are still gone. Hey, it's good to have the Olson, our brother Olson anyway, here, and Mary and Ruthie, I guess. Kind of a quick trip to the States. I'd heard that they were in town, and so we saw Mary and Ruth the other night, but it's good to have Brother Chris here for this morning. I didn't get to speak to him yet, but I thought I'd read you this real quick before we get started in our Revelation. Don't get paranoid now, but a Southern California counselor with nearly 2 decades of experience with foster children is challenging a decision that she be punished after 14, she took on an approved day-long outing, encountered a beach festival, and heard Christian music. The 18-year employee, according to the lawsuit, took 14 girls from the Orangewood Children's Home, which was launched as a private facility but now is run by Orange County. Allowing teenagers to overhear a few minutes of Christian music while at the beach should not result in a 6-week suspension. She takes the kids on an approved outing, they go to the beach, and they're eating lunch, and they hear a Christian beach concert. It's going to be horribly damaging to your psyche. And she got suspended for 6 weeks. Isn't that wild? You'll appreciate this, I think. I got this off of a website somebody sent me, and there's a lot more on it. But it's observations on politicians. These are just sayings various people through the years have made. First of all, an old American adage is to err is human, but it takes a politician to really screw things up. Ernest Bean, or Ben maybe, says, politics is the art of looking for trouble, finding it whether it exists or not, diagnosing it incorrectly, and applying the wrong remedy. Groucho Marx, those are my principles. If you don't like them, I have others. P.J. O'Rourke, giving money and power to the government is like giving car keys and whiskey to teenage boys. When politics are used to allocate resources, the resources all end up being allocated to politics. Politics is the business of getting power and privilege without possessing merit. A politician is anyone who asks individuals to surrender part of their liberty, their power and privilege, to state, masses, mankind, planet Earth, or whatever. This state, these masses, that mankind, and the planet will then be run by politicians. Judge Gideon J. Tucker from 1866, and this is 1866, says, no man's life, liberty, or property are safe while the legislature's in session. Yeah. Will Rogers, this country has come to feel the same when Congress is in session as when a baby gets hold of a hammer. This is still Will Rogers, it is awful hard to get people interested in corruption unless they can get some of it. The more you read and observe about this politics thing, you got to admit that each party is worse than the other. The one that's out always looks the best. A politician, this is still Will Rogers, a politician is just like a pickpocket. It's almost impossible to get him to reform. I'll read more of these later, I suppose, but this is from a guy named Mencken. If a politician found he had cannibals among his constituents, he would promise them missionaries for dinner. Looking for an honest politician is like looking for an ethical burglar. All right, that's enough. We're in Revelation this morning. Revelation. Book of Revelation, we got partway, have been working on Revelation 12 for a while here, Revelation chapter 12. If you
haven't been here for the last few Sundays, then I don't know if some of this will go over your head, just because we've built a lot on things, and it's impossible to kind of go back and rebuild everything that we've built here at this point. But let's begin reading with verse 9, and we've gotten down further than that at this point, but Revelation 12, 9. All right, a word of prayer first of all. Lord, we come to you and thank you for the opportunity to come study the Bible, and we've had a lot of people sick. We ask you to remember them, and we've had some folks gone out of town and so on. We ask you to remember them. Good to have the Olsons here. We pray you'd bless them here, as well as Darlene still in Germany. And we just look here this morning for as visitors come in today already, and we've had a regular spate of visitors here of recent, that you would bless the Word of God to their hearts as well as our own. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, Revelation 12:9. And the great dragon was cast out. Now, this is after the mid-tribulation battle in heaven between Michael and his angels, and the devil and his angels. Verse 9. And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan. So there can be no mistake about who that dragon is, who the serpent is, who the devil is, and who Satan is. They're all the same. He's connected with Leviathan, the piercing serpent, back in Isaiah. There's no question about who this is. Which deceiveth the whole world. We talked last time about just how awesome that is. And if you look around, you see the handprints and the footprints of just how, what kind of an awesome power that is, that the entire world has taken up and run with some, backward and obsolete theory dreamt up by someone back in the 1850s or so on in Charles Darwin's theory of evolution. That thing has belonged on the back burner of a back shelf in some library somewhere a long time ago. But now it's the rule rather than the exception. Stuff like that. The fact that you will hear people give the very same excuses, make the very same accusations pretty much across the population about why they won't get saved, why they're not interested in God, those sorts of things. Who inspires those words like that? Somebody, there is somewhere behind all of this and behind all of the quote-unquote conspiracy theories is a mastermind of the conspiracy theory, which is that the devil deceives the whole world in the end, gets the entirety of the world deceived. That's the ultimate conspiracy. The ultimate conspiracy is not an Illuminati. It's not, whether somebody knew that 9/11 was going to happen. The ultimate conspiracy is that there is an entity second to God that manages in the end to deceive, quote unquote, the whole world. All right, back to verse 9. Deceiveth the whole world. Man, we've already been through all this. He was cast into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. So there's another batch of angels, fallen angels, coming down in the future. There was a batch that first left their first estate when the devil fell back thousands of years ago. And they've been giving the world trouble ever since. At least some of them have. Some are held under chains of darkness. There is yet another batch of them coming. I don't know if the angels are still being converted to Satan's side or not. Do you? We're supposed to be evangelizing the lost and getting them to change from being the devil's children to being God's children, right? I can't say for sure whether, all of the angels... If some of the angels aren't being swayed at this point, why weren't they all cast out to start with? There were a bunch of them fell. A bunch of them left their first estate, right? So I'm not trying to make a big, huge new doctrine. It was just a thought. Are there angels switching sides at this point? I don't know. Verse 10. And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now is come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. So the devil, at this point, still manages to access heaven and accuse the brethren. And there comes a day in the Great Tribulation, the middle of the Great Tribulation, where the devil is cast out, and he is no longer allowed, you know, in there and can't accuse the brethren, at least in the presence of God. Verse 10, the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before God day and night, and they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto the death. That's where we'll pick back up. Okay, they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb. First of all, discussing a possibility. Here you are in the mid-tribulation. We've gone through this tribulation stuff over and over again, so I'll just say, and hope it's not an unsubstantiated statement to some of you who haven't been here for a while, is that it looks to me like there may well be a rapture there. We know there's a rapture in the middle of the tribulation. Well, here, either he accused them before our God a day and night, but they overcame him. He has been overcome. So I believe that you could read the mid-tribulation rapture in there. Verse 11, they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb. Now, folks, that's the same way that you overcome the devil, right? You overcome him by the blood of the Lamb. The Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world, that not only shed his own blood, but shed God's blood, right? You put your faith and trust in the blood of Jesus Christ when you trusted Christ as your Savior. And you overcame death because the Lord Jesus Christ overcame the devil, who was the prince of death and had the power of death, and it's by the blood of the Lamb. You know, folks believe in a lot of stuff, don't they? I mean, nowadays it's just very common in talking to folks. Everybody believes. And the real question that must be followed after that is, believe what? Because now you'll talk to someone and they're not sure what answer to give you when you ask them whether they're saved or not, whether they have eternal life. And then after you give them some information, they say, oh, yeah, I believe that. Well, it makes me uncomfortable that you couldn't answer before I gave you the answer. And then a lot of times those answers revolve around, well, I believe in God. Or for that matter, folks, I even believe in Christ. Now, I understand God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. I know you're supposed to believe in Christ. I understand that. But there's a difference between believing in Christ just as a historical figure that's a pretty good dude. I have a little thing at home somebody brought home from Jehovah's Witnesses the other day, and they have a picture of Jesus Christ hanging on the cross there. And I've actually, I think he's hanging on a pole in the... Now that I think about the illustration a little more, and the Jehovah's Witnesses believe Christ was crucified on a pole and not a cross. Makes for some interesting verses, by the way. But anyway, you should be wearing, if you're JW, I guess you'd wear a pole around your neck. But all that's aside, they have him crucified there, and then the illustration says in bold print, you know, Christ died to redeem us. But they don't believe in Jesus Christ like we do. They don't believe that Jesus Christ was God manifest in the flesh. They don't think that he was deity. And so his death was like the death of any other man then, and therefore how can it be? See, you can't believe that and be saved. That's not what pulls the trigger for salvation, right? A lot depends on what you believe. And in the end, if you want the ultimate question, what the Lord asks for you to believe is that the blood of his Son was sufficient to pay for your salvation, to pay for your sins. That when Jesus Christ died on the cross, that his righteousness, the Lord was willing to accept your unrighteousness and put his righteousness in its place, and that's only accomplished by the blood of the Lamb. They overcame him in verse 11, by the blood of the Lamb. They also overcame him by the word of their testimony. Okay, the word of their testimony. That word of their testimony is also the testimony of Jesus Christ, by the way. Look in Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1, verse 9. One of the most important things that you have as a Christian is your testimony. Again, it's a little disorienting when you start talking to folks who say they are Christians And yet they have no testimony of when or how they got saved. They've just always been saved. They've just always loved you. They can't remember a time when they didn't love the Lord, that kind of thing. And because everybody here, well, let me back up half of a sentence. I understand that nobody here remembers the actual day and hour that you were born, because you were a really little kid then, right? But nobody here can dispute that you were born. Now, somewhere along the way, if you've been born again, I'll tell you the difference between being born the first time and being born again, for one. If you're born again, you were old enough to remember it when you got born again. So you can't say, well, I can't remember, just like I didn't remember the first one. You can't say that, okay? Second of all, if you are born again, then it was a relatively monumental event in your life, and it's at least as memorable as your first birth. So when were you born again? Right? That's a reasonable question to ask. And again, once in a while you meet somebody, and I understand that sometimes people may not at first apprehend you. You get them off guard. I understand. I've talked to Christians before, and I caught them off guard. They're not accustomed to being asked sometimes. And so they give you an answer that doesn't really satisfy your, what, standards. I understand that. I did that when I was in college. Look, I was born again when I was 10 years old. By the time I got to college, I was backslidden, but back to searching. I had a girl come to my, a team, come to my, after I visited their church, come to my dorm room and sit down with me, and she asked me if I knew I was going to heaven when I died. And I said, no. And so she went through the spiel. And when she got through with her spiel, I did exactly what drives you crazy when somebody does it to you. I said, oh, I've already done that. And you know what? I had, when I was 10 years old, I had done that. I'd been born again. I'd asked Jesus Christ to save my soul. I wrestled with it for a couple of years as a kid. And I finally got it squared away. And I was born again when I was 10 years old. But, you know, I'd been backslidden long enough that when somebody asked me a direct question, I didn't have a ready answer, and I didn't answer in a way that sufficed her. So I'm telling you, that's possible. I'm telling you it's possible somebody can give you an answer that doesn't satisfy you and they can still be saved. That's true. Nevertheless, there is something that cannot be true. You cannot, how shall I say this? You cannot have not been converted and still say you're converted. Okay? I mean, you have to make up your mind whether you've ever been converted and when it was. At least I remembered when it was. Now, there's just a lot of folks who will just say, I've gone to church my whole life. I don't remember a time when I didn't love Jesus. You know, I started taking communion right away, da-da-da-da. It goes on and on. And listen, there has to be a time when you were born again. You know, I know that a lot of the old-time Lutherans were saved. We run into those folks all the time. They were saved. Somewhere along the way, old conservative Lutheran preacher got on them pretty good, and they may have been through confirmation and stuff, but they trusted Jesus Christ as their Savior at some point. I can tell you right away that being confronted with that the first time, there's a lot of them that won't give you a satisfactory answer right away. It just takes some time to work out. Right? But the most important thing that you have is your testimony. And don't be fooled for a moment. You have to have a testimony to be saved. There has to be a day and an hour when you got saved. Was I going to tell you something? Yeah, Revelation 1:2, who bear record of the word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ. These folks over here in Revelation chapter 12, Revelation 12:11, they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. Your testimony is an important thing. Your testimony is an important thing as far as overcoming, well, for that, the devil in your life. I mean, there are going to just be some times that you have to go back and just basically remember I am saved because I remember that I was. Sometimes you have to go back to the building blocks, don't you? Well, it says that they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony. And it says, and they loved not their lives unto the death. They loved not their lives unto death. Well, first of all, John 12, he that findeth his life shall lose it. He that loseth his life for my sake shall find it, right? Everybody here at one point or another, it's one of the issues with getting saved, is that it's kind of tough to get saved when everything's going wonderful and fine and your life is just like you like it. You love your life, you love your job, you love your car, you love your hobbies, you love your stuff, you love everything about your life. It's kind of hard. You know, you've just won the Super Bowl. Usually what affects people is when things don't go right, they recognize something's wrong, and then they, in time, come to Jesus Christ, right? Not many of us got saved when we were on the mountain peak of everything just going wonderful, did we? At 11 years old, or 10 years old, I didn't get saved when everything was going wonderful, right? They love not their lives unto the death. Well, a lot of people get saved when they find out that life, there's some things in life that are not fun. Matter of fact, there's some things in life that are terribly painful, and you need a major change. They love not their lives unto death. But that's not what it said here for these martyrs. It says that they loved not their lives unto the death. And what's it talking about? What's the death? You say, well, that's probably second death. Well, maybe, but more likely in Revelation chapter 20, go over. And one of the things that's real plain, we've already been through Revelation 5 and 6 and talked about those martyrs back there, and how so many of them were killed for the testimony of Jesus Christ. There's going to be a bunch of people killed in the Great Tribulation for the testimony of Jesus Christ. There were a bunch of people killed from 100 A.D. through 1500 A.D. for the testimony of Jesus Christ. There are people today being killed for the testimony of Jesus Christ in places like India, right? I mean, it's kind of foreign to us because we're not under that kind of threat, you know, yet, if ever, right? But there's coming a day in the Great Tribulation where killing Christians is going to become sport again. Well, apparently there's a particular thing and a particular method. Look in Revelation 20, verse 4. I saw thrones, they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus. Well, so the ones that were beheaded were the only ones that got to go? I mean, if they were shot or hanged, they didn't get to go? I think the idea is that whatever else is the case, the guillotine is coming back for the Great Tribulation in large part, so much so that it's known as the death. Don't forget, you know, we've talked before about Elijah and Moses and how Elijah will be back to testify before the second coming of Jesus Christ, right? And that he came in the spirit and power of Elias. In fact, John the Baptist could have been Elias if things had worked out differently, right? How was John the Baptist killed? He was beheaded, like Elijah's going to be beheaded in the Great Tribulation, like a whole bunch of other tribulation saints are going to be beheaded in the Great Tribulation. We are getting more civilized, aren't we? Back to verse 11, Revelation 12, 11. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto the death. Verse 12, therefore rejoice, ye heavens, and ye that dwell in them. So all heaven rejoices, things are right, devil's kicked out, everybody in heaven rejoices. God rejoices. Christ rejoices. Holy Spirit rejoices. The cherubims rejoice. The seraphims rejoice. And all the good angels rejoice. Right? All right. And then he says, woe to the inhabitants of the earth and of the sea. Well, first of all, taking the earth, notice Chapter 8, verse 13, it gives you a little placement here. And again, for anybody that hasn't been here on a regular basis here of recent, we've been back and forth through this and charted it and so on before, so I'm not going to go through it at this point. But when you get back to Revelation chapter 8, notice that notice where you are. Notice that, first of all, in verse 7, the first trumpet, first angel with the first of seven trumpets sounds. Then the second angel sounds in verse 8. Then in verse 10, the third angel. Then in verse 12, the fourth angel. And these trumpets represent, I mean, there's seven trumpets. The fourth trumpet sounded, so you are up again near or past the middle of the Great Tribulation, right? But just to place ourselves, notice verse 13, and I beheld and heard an angel flying through the midst of heaven. Now this is after the fourth trumpet, saying with a loud voice, woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth. Well, that's the same woe as is presented back here in Revelation chapter 12, verse 12. I mean, woe to the inhabitants of the earth. And those two fit together because once again you find yourself midway in the tribulation, you know, after the fourth trumpet, but again midway through the tribulation with the devil and his angels being cast out of heaven. So again, you know, you're getting four, as you got the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ accounted and narrated four times, you get the second coming of Christ as well as the Great Tribulation narrated four different times through one book, the book of Revelation. Okay? So you have the trumpets and you have the vials. What's the other one that I'm missing? The seals. That was the first one. And then you have where we're going through right now, just some issues with the personage of the devil and of the Antichrist. And each one of those sequences of chapters and verses ends up with Jesus Christ coming back. So Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you get four different narratives, parallel narratives of Jesus Christ coming and dying for your sins and rising from the dead. And in Revelation, you get four separate narratives of the second coming of Jesus Christ and of the Great Tribulation. All right, back to Revelation chapter 13, verse 12. Okay, woe to the inhabitants of the earth. Woe to them because, plainly, the devil's come down among you. It's now the last half of the Great Tribulation. If things were bad the first half, things are going to be horrific for the second half. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth, but that's not all it says, and of the sea. What does that mean? Who inhabits the sea? Okay, critters. Do the critters care? I'm not trying to get anything really wild going here, but it says here, woe to them, woe to the inhabitants of the earth, and to the sea. Look in Revelation 5 real quick. Revelation 5, verse 3. And no man in heaven, nor in earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look thereon. If you go all the way back, and you don't have to this right now, but if you go back to Exodus 20, verse 4, you find out that inhabiting under the earth is inhabiting the seas. So, is there somebody in the sea? There's all these legends about weird stuff happening out at the Bermuda Triangle and weird stuff, you know, the Atlantis, the mystery of Atlantis and all that kind of thing. I don't know. One thought we have talked, and this is just real brief, and again, I'm not trying to get really wild or anything. I mean, it's wild enough, I guess, to start with. But remember the sons of God back there in Genesis 6? We've talked a couple times here about the fact that they came once and it looks like they're coming back, Daniel 2, right? Well, think about this with me for a second. In Genesis 6, you have the sons of God, fallen angels, that came down and cohabited with women, right? And there were giants in the earth in those days. Their offspring were giants. And part of the reason that God destroyed the earth was that whole commingling situation in part, right? So Noah builds the ark, and all flesh, normal breathing flesh on earth, is killed, correct? Except for Noah and his wife, his three sons and their wives. So where did the giants come from in the days of the children of Israel coming out of Egypt? And in David's day, where did the Anakims come from? I mean, either the genetics were on the ark, which gets a little weird, or some of those sons of God survived somewhere. So I'm just proposing that you think about, you don't have to think a lot about it, and you don't have to expand too much on it, but this earth's a big place, and we just kind of live on the surface. We know that there's a center of the earth that has hell in it, and there are beings there, albeit not flesh and breathing beings. We know that there was another part of the center of the earth that was inhabited at one point, Abraham's bosom, right? And then you have all these other weirdo legends and stuff, and who knows? We may not be the only creatures on this earth with intelligence. There's lots of strange things, aren't there? All right, anyway, back to verse 12. Again, not to get too weird, but woe to the inhabitants of the earth and of the sea. For the devil is come down unto you, having great wrath, because he knoweth that he hath but a short time. All right, the devil's come down to you. It's going to get bad. The devil comes down. He is God. He is the devil manifest in the flesh in time. He is the Antichrist. He will be accompanied by another beast, the false prophet, and this guy has the power to do unimaginable things on this earth. The entirety of the way the earth functions is going to change because of this guy, right? He's the Antichrist. All right? The devil is come down unto you having great wrath, because he knoweth he hath but a short time. How does he know that he has but a short time? He must know some prophecy. Now, I don't know if the devil knows all prophecy. I don't... You go through some of what the devil anticipated was going to happen, and he must have had some intelligence that way, some sort of understanding. On the other hand, I don't know that he knows everything. I don't know all that he knows. You'd be wise to just take for granted that he knows more than you. And so you need to attend to the truths that you get and make sure that you adhere to them, and make sure that you keep checking them to see that you're right. You know what, folks? I tell you what people think. People think that you come to Blessed Hope Baptist Church and that you come here and get brainwashed and propagandized and programmed to think and say and do what I say. I want you to know that, first of all, that's not how I am. By that, I mean, I got news for you. I go over most of what I believe constantly. You say, well, you just believe the King James Bible is the Word of God. Yeah, I do. But it's not like I adopted it back in 1989 and I haven't stopped since. It's not like that. I mean, I've been back and revisited that issue from the front to the back. I can't tell you how many times since the 1980s, okay? Whatever I believe, even with regard to salvation, even with regard to a second coming of Christ or eternal security, folks, I'm not camping somewhere just because I set up camp there all those years ago. Now, I tell you what, I believe there are a lot of people that way. I believe there's a lot of folks that set their stakes down, and their stakes are there, and they ain't about to move the stakes because they're too lazy to move the stakes. I'm just telling you, you're never going to be asked just to believe something because that's the way you've always believed it. or just because you're programmed here to believe that stuff. I'm asking you, I'm exhorting you to check everything that you believe all the time, as much time as you get, weekly. That's the safe thing. Bryce, do you have something? Oh, yeah. Yeah, and he's wiser than Daniel. Right. Right. That's true. Absolutely. Right. Right. No, it won't. All right. Back to verse 12. He knoweth that he hath but a short time. And when the dragon saw that he was cast into the earth, he persecuted the woman which brought forth the man-child. Now, we talked about all that back when we were figuring out who the woman was and who the man-child was. She's the one that brought forth the man-child. The dragon hates her. She is Israel. She brought forth Jesus Christ. She brings forth in the Great Tribulation a reborn nation of Israel. She also brings forth a prince that signs a covenant with an Antichrist, with the Antichrist. And the Israelites think that they're going to dwell under him, and it doesn't work out that way. So she brings forth a man-child. The dragon saw that he was cast into the earth. He persecuted the woman which brought forth the man-child. And what's worth mentioning there, I know that this is future prophetically, but the devil hates that woman right now and has persecuted that woman. Not in the wilderness and all that, but she has persecuted that woman constantly for as long as that woman has been. There's just some weird things when you stop and consider what people on the face of this earth are hated, have been, not just are hated, but have been hated historically, unceasingly, as much as the Jews. It's really amazing, and again, it's a testament to what the devil is able to do to the hearts and minds of his children, because he not only is able to deceive the whole world, but he's able to inspire. Come on, folks, why would you hate a Jew? Why would you pick a Jew out above a Australian or a Nigerian? Why would you, a Caucasian Minnesotan, most of you, why would you hate a Jew? And it's amazing when you consider the amount of fire that you can stir up by asking certain people that question. And none of what they ever say is really reasonable. When you stop and Hitler got the thing going real well there and stoked the fires. And I understand there are political implications and all this kind of stuff, but really, why would Hitler hate the Jews? Steve? Yeah. Yeah. And what's really overwhelming about it is how small, it's not just how small a country they are. I mean, if you have a small, defensible country, that's one thing. But they're not a small, defensible country anymore. They're a small, divided country with, you can defend a little island against a lot of people if the defenses and fortifications are right. But you can't defend the island if you have the enemy among you, right? And that's Israel's situation over there now. They there are so many, you know, you go study the boundaries of what is Israel and what is not, and this is not any kind of, I mean, state security is almost a joke when you look at a map at what, you know, at what Israel's got. But they are hated unreasonably. Netanyahu, I believe, was just said something to the effect that, you know, if at this hour all of the Muslims put down their guns, there would be peace in Israel. If at this moment Israel put down their weapons, there would be no Israel. And that's the case. Why are they trying to destroy Israel? And ultimately the question he asked then is, why haven't they succeeded? I mean, folks, when it gets down to it, if the entire world wants to commit genocide against Lutheran Minnesotans, we ain't got a chance. The Lutheran Minnesotans don't have a chance. I'm not a Lutheran. But you see what I'm saying? I mean, you just pick out a little segment of a population, of a piece of the world somewhere, and say, you know, if the entire world hates you, and the UN is basically against you, and, you know, what chance do you really have? If they want genocide, but nobody succeeded in killing the Jews off completely, and they never will. Tom? Yeah. Well, there's an element of that that's true. I mean, there's the Nazi element, but you can't forget the Muslim element, and you can't forget the Catholic element. And more than anything else, you can't forget the fact that those Jews answered Pilate back and said, "His blood be on us and on our children." And so from that point on, the Jews have had nothing but trouble. And, you know, it was 7 million of them in World War II. But, you know, that was just the high point. I mean, they've been persecuted all across the world, you know, period. Like I said, it's amazing to me that you can go into certain segments of America and find neo-Nazi anti-Semitism in America. Why would an American hate a Jew? It's just amazing to me, right? I understand racism and certain things, but why would you hate a Jew? It's satanic. It's without any foundation, really. Real quick, Steve. Yeah? My father-in-law hated, Marcy's dad hated Jews, man. Yeah? Yeah, I tell you, I mean, my father-in-law, it was Reagan and the Jews. They ruined everything. And Hitler was a great guy. I mean, Jimmy Carter and Hitler. It's weirdest stuff, man. Anyway, back to Revelation chapter 12. We're not getting very far today, are we? Revelation chapter 12, verse 13, "And when the dragon saw that he was cast into the earth, he persecuted the woman which brought forth the man-child." The only answer to the hatred of people for the Jews is that somebody greater than those people hates the Jews. And that insidious personage is able to inspire hatred in individual people's hearts to the Jews. That's the only answer. Verse 14, "And to the woman," this is Israel now. If you read a Catholic commentary, you'll probably be taught somehow that this is some allegory of the Roman Catholic Church. This is not the church. This is Israel. "And to the woman were given two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness, into her place where she is nourished for a time and times and half a time, from the face of the serpent. We've talked about some of this before, so not to go over it in great length. This woman goes to the wilderness. She's going to go. Israel is going to go back to the wilderness in Micah 7, in Ezekiel chapter 20, and Hosea chapter 2. She's going to go back to the wilderness again and be fed again with manna, as in the days of old when she came out of Egypt. She's going to go back there. In fact, she is going to talk to God face to face in the wilderness, just like Moses in the wilderness talked to God face to face and then talked to her. This time, Moses is Jesus Christ. And since Jesus Christ is God, he talks to Israel face to face in the wilderness. Verse 14, to the woman were given two wings of a great eagle that she might fly to the wilderness. So she goes to the wilderness unto her place. Notice this place is mentioned twice, back up in verse 6. The woman fled into the wilderness where she hath a place prepared of God. There's a place out there that he has prepared for her. It's her place. And it's there where she is nourished for a time, times, half a time. Now it says so many times through this stretch of the scriptures, 42 months, which is 3.5 years, 1,260 days, which works out to be 3.5 years, that when you say time, one time, that's singular, times, two times, that's plural, so three, and then half a time, that's 3.5 years. That's the only reasonable conclusion. I don't know why you would say time, one, times, four, that's five, and half a time, 5.5. I don't know why you would say that in the light of what the rest that's here, right? So she's nourished there for a time, times, half a time, 3.5 years from the face of the serpent. Now she gets out there on the wings of a great eagle, right? Go to Exodus chapter 19 real quick. And she's done this once before. And I don't know if this delineates a difference or not, but in Exodus 19:3, Moses went up unto God, and the Lord called unto him out of the mountain. Israel is in the wilderness. In fact, they're at Mount Sinai now, right? Thus shalt thou say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, ye have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, and how I bare you on eagle's wings and brought you unto myself. God said in getting them out of Egypt down to Sinai that he bore them on eagle's wings and brought them unto himself. Eagle's wings there being God's providence and miraculous deliverance. Now, I don't know if this makes any difference or not. I don't know if this is any different. There are some folks that hope it is. In fact, I hope it is. I'd never really heard of it before. Brother Gipp mentioned it, and I hope he's right. I really do. In verse 14, unto the woman were given two wings of a great eagle. Here it says two wings of a great eagle. He said before that he carried him out on eagle's wings. I don't know if it makes any difference. But I do know that in the Bible, the lion corresponds to England. In fact, a little bit later here, you're going to see that the Antichrist speaks with a lion's mouth. Apparently, he speaks English. And he's going to go on a bear's paws. And in the scriptures, the bear certainly corresponds to what? Russia. In fact, the Antichrist kingdom comes in on bear's paws. So it's no surprise. What you're seeing now is the world edge pretty quickly now. In fact, real quickly in America towards a socialistic, more communistic state. Okay? So if a lion is England, and if a bear is Russia, who's an eagle? Well, I mean, the bear has been Russia in modern literature and politics and writings for a long time. And the lion is as much a part of England's, I don't know about coat of arms and so on, but everybody kind of understands that. Our national symbol is an eagle. Folks, I hope that we're still on Israel's side in the Great Tribulation, and that she will ride on America's wings out into the wilderness. I really do. It says, pray that your flight be not in winter or on the Sabbath day. She's going to fly out there, I guess. I hope it's America. I really do. I don't see why it can't be. My particular thing in this last election, personally, was that I could no longer vote for anyone who would not be on Israel's side, 100%. I'm not just talking about as far as, you know, doublespeak, as far as just talk, all right? And so it was kind of tough, in spite of the fact that there's some, you know, there are some folks to vote for. I decided once and for all that I would not vote for the lesser of two evils any longer, and that I was not going to vote for someone who could not absolutely support Israel under any circumstances, because I believe that's the key thing for America right now. I really do. I think that is the ultimate issue as far as American politics is concerned, is that little nation over there. And folks, I really do. I hope in the Great Tribulation we're still stuck to our side close enough, no matter what anybody's saying. It's kind of tough to figure out exactly where things stand, because the diplomatic doublespeak is really disorienting. You never know for sure if what you're being told they said is what they've said, or even if that's what they said, if that's what they meant. Because that whole diplomacy thing is all I would not make a diplomat. I mean, I believe in being a Christian diplomat in some level, but I think I would walk into one of those meetings and probably blow the whole thing up. Because, you know, let's just arm wrestle and get this thing. Let's get nose to nose and figure out, you know, how we can do this. And you guys, you know, whatever. Anyway. But ultimately, I believe that's the ultimate issue for our country. And politics aside, economics aside, even at some level, morals aside, that sort of thing. A lot of that stuff is down the tubes. I really believe that. I believe that ultimately the ultimate issue right now is Israel. Tom? Now, she's now not the power that she was, but when you still look at what is, you know, who all is still involved as British Commonwealth, there's, in that regard, in many, the sun still doesn't set on the British Empire. She's not as powerful as she was. She's not wielding the kind of weight that she did, and that's because of what she's doing on the home front. But you're right. I mean, she's still, you know, she's still formidable in that regard. Let me finish up here. Back to verse 14, and to the woman were given two wings of a great eagle. Is that America? Folks, I really hope so. I really do. Brother Gip really, really hope so. And I agree with him. Whether that's exactly what it means, I really don't know. They were carried without America into the wilderness the first time. So whether this designates something different, I don't know. That she might fly into the wilderness, and that flight is distinctly designated in Matthew 24. I believe it's verse 20 or 22 or something like that, where let not your flight be on the Sabbath day, talking about after the abomination of desolation comes in of that woman fleeing. That she might fly into the wilderness, into her place where she is nourished, and I believe, again, miraculously as in days of old, for a time and times and half a time, from the face of the serpent. She apparently will be hid out there completely from his face. Again, what the devil knows and what he doesn't know. I don't know if he just doesn't know where she's hiding. If he doesn't know where she's hiding, then he doesn't know everything. Right? Or whether she is somehow protected there from his intrusion in a way that, you know, we don't understand or whatever. But that's what it says. Any questions? Any questions that I can answer? Brother Paul? Yeah, I don't know. I don't know how it'll work. And maybe the flight won't be literal flight in airplanes. Maybe it'll be, you know, with assistance in some other way. I don't know. The other thing is, you know, if you're in Jerusalem, why do you have to fly to Edom? I mean, it's not very far, right? Or Bashan. It's not very far. Micah 7 is Bashan. Anything else? Brother Steve. Yep. Well, Sila Petra is down there. Right. Yeah, well, Micah 7 designates Bashan and Carmel, which are different points in the compass altogether. So I don't know if they're going to be in one place or not. It seems to indicate one place here. Maybe it's one place at one particular juncture. I'm not really sure. All right, let's take a break.